If you go back to this chapter 19, the 19th of Exodus, I'm reading please at verse 5. Now God is speaking to his people thus. Now therefore if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now we turn over to the Psalms, please. Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Therefore, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Now come right over to near the end of the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12 and 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart: David, Nathan, Levi, Simeon, apart, and their wives apart. And all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now the epistle to the Romans, please. Chapter 11 of the epistle to the Romans. And at verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Verse 5. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Further down the chapter, please. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sin. Now I want you to come to our standard reading in the Gospel by Matthew. chapter 13 of the Gospel by Matthew. And we read tonight at verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So that's one distinct parable. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's another distinct parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, it drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, at the end of the age, as he pointed out last night. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now here's a marvelous verse. Because that's another part. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is in household, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now the Lord will bless you with his good word. We covered the ground in our meeting since last Lord's afternoon by speaking on the kingdom of heaven. Now we've tried to point out that that simply means the rule of the heaven. Through this age in which we live, from Christ was rejected by his nation in the 12th chapter of Matthew, the one before this, his official rejection. Climax at Calvary, of course, but officially was rejected here. Then Christ comes to give us a view of the reign of the heavens right until the king comes back again, when he'll set up his millennial reign. And it's a view of the kingdom in the absence of the king. Now in the first parable we have the proclamation of the kingdom. And that is that right through the age there's going to be a sowing of the good seed, as there has been and is. This will continue right until the end of the age. The sowing of the good seed. The preaching of the gospel. In this age it's the gospel of the grace of God. When the church is raptured, it will be the gospel of the kingdom. Indeed, according to the book of the Revelation, there shall be the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Now let us remind our hearts that in one sense, there's no difference in these three gospels in the fact that they're all good news. But they're good news that's suited to the certain period for which they're prepared. Now I can't deal with that in detail tonight, for the time is already far advanced. We then went on to notice that following that parable, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And there we saw that not very long after the gospel was commenced, there began to appear in the professing Christian world that there was very like wheat, but wasn't wheat. It was that the enemy had sown. And the Lord explained the parable, told us that the good sower was Christ, and the seed he sowed was the sons of the kingdom. And the devil was the bad sower, the enemy, and he sowed the children of the wicked one. So that in the great processing march, right through this age, we have in Christendom the real and the false, the true and the counterfeit. And that will continue right through the age. And it will not be clearly seen until the end of the age. Who was wheat and who was tares? Now, fellow believer, You may be able to pass muster for being genuine. Then the Lord knows your heart. Preachers, well, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Some terrible surprises. D.L. Moody said, three things would surprise him in the future day. When he would get into heaven, he would see people there that he never expected to be there. And he'll see others whom he thought would be there, and they're not there. And the third great wonder is that he himself is there. My brethren, it's a solemn thing, and I hope we haven't forgotten last night's meeting. And the night before, the fruit and the pear, the imitation of the kingdom. Now, our third parable, we dealt with the great tree, a monstrosity that grew from a small mustard seed. It ought in a low-lying earth, but instead of that, it became a great pompous tree, just like Chris and them all around us today, with its large buildings, its stained glass windows, and its airy steeples. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in this parable. The Lord intended the church to be a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, low-lying and an ostentatious, in humility. But instead, Christendom has become a great thing. A great thing in the sight of man, but not in the sight of God. And yet in that vast mass of professing Christendom, from the one end of the world to the other, God sees a remnant that's true to Christ, that's sweet, and the great mass of profession. That's the extension of the kingdom. When the world and the church was married, beginning outstandingly in the days of Constantine in the third century. Then we followed by noticing the woman who hid the leaven in the three measures of meal. Then we saw the corruption of the kingdom. Now try and remember that she, the false, the apostate church, put in alongside the wheat, the fundamentals of the gospel, put in alongside it the devil's tares. For instance, we who know the words of God and taught by the Spirit believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born into the world, he was born impeccable. Not only was he sinless, but he couldn't sin. There was nothing in the nature of Christ to answer to sin. He was absolutely impeccable. Now, young Christian, newly holding that truth, would that I had the opportunity to give me an address in the virgin birth with a little help from God. But remember this, the life that our Lord Jesus Christ brought, now listen to this carefully, the life that he brought was committed to him by the Holy Ghost. Remember that. In human generations, now gentlemen, pick up your ears and listen. In human generations, it's the man that gives the life principle in the birth of a child. The woman builds the body, but the man gives the life principle. And says, how can it be when I know not a man? Therefore lies the mystery in the miracle. But thank God it's true. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world conceived of the Holy Ghost, sinless and absolutely impeccable. And thus we hold the virgin birth of Christ, remembering that on earth Jesus had no father. No father. Father is the eternal Father. While he had a mother, the Spirit of God used for the building of the body. The Spirit of God was behind him in the conception. And Christ came into the world absolutely sinless. My friend, Roman Catholicism, has put the tears in beside that. And the scripture tells us that she herself was immaculate. But the brother suggested to me tonight, and I thought a good suggestion. You could throw it back in their face and ask them, was Mary's mother immaculate? Was she a sinner? If she was a sinner and begot a daughter by human generations, with a sinful husband. How could a child be immaculate? But Rome is thrown in the shade. And is made of the mother of God. And has not exalted her and given her a place in the deity. And yet the deity is the smallest realm in the universe of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Yet Rome has exalted her to a place in the sin. Oh, where would this take me today? But I must leave. I've already preached that part of my faith. The corruption in the kingdom. Now tonight we're coming to speak on the treasure. Now I read you these scriptures specially tonight for the first parable that we deal with. The treasure hid in the field. Now, there's one thing I want to advise you, brethren, who go in for a good bit of reading. Generally, all the features of Christendom, in a general sense, they're all wrong in the teaching of these two parables. Mr. Little has gone to heaven, a lovely character was Brother Tom Little. He's very fond of reading Matthew Henry. Oh, you told us that. And yet if you turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew and Matthew Henry's commentary, you'll find that it's all a G regarding these two parables. All a G. Now it's too short to get into this in detail. Only I got a comment the other day and I thought it was wonderful as I was reading. When Matthew Henry did say, complete his commentary, he said to one of the young men that attended his place, now if you'll take this part that I've already finished and you'll read it and you'll give me your comments on it, right, he said. And telling young Christian, he read it and come back, well, there's one thing anyhow, he says, Mr. Henry, he says, the Bible throws great light in your commentary. The Bible throws great light in your commentary. And that's about the truth. What we want to find out tonight is what is the scriptural teaching? Leaving all these great men as they were in their own measure aside. And what does the Spirit of God mean to teach us from this? Now I maintain now, and I do it very humbly tonight, that the first parable is the proclamation of the kingdom. The second is the imitation in the kingdom. The third is the kingdom outgrowing itself, the extent of the kingdom, and the great tree. And then the corruption of the kingdom, the leaven and the meal. And now we've got the idea of Israel and the kingdom. Israel. Israel. Do you mean to tell me that God has forgotten his nation? Those who rejected their Messiah in the 12th chapter of Matthew? Do you believe that he has forgotten his nation? That's why Paul writes to us that 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. That's one of the reasons that chapter's given us. So let us see that God in his infinite purpose has set Israel aside for the time being, is broken off these branches, that the Gentile branches might be engrafted into that tree of faith. And he gives a warning to the professing church to be careful and not to boast against the other branches, lest the blessed God comes in and cuts their own branches off. And God will do that with Christendom one day. Has God forgotten the sheep? In the 19th chapter of Exodus, the blessed Lord there, didn't we read it? He says, now I have chosen this people. They shall be unto me a peculiar treasure and a kingdom of priests. There's God's choice of Israel as a nation. But when Christ came, the 175th Psalm corroborated that point. He has chosen Israel for his own inheritance, for his peculiar treasure. But when Christ came into the nation, as you know, and as I set forth clearly one night, the house was barred against them, the house of Israel. They wouldn't let him in. There was no idolatry. The house was empty, swept and garnished, but they wouldn't let Christ in. And they finally put him out by crying, crucify him! Crucify him! We'll not have this man to reign over us. And at that juncture, God cut the nation off for the time being. Is there a sin in my meeting tonight? Well, you learn this solemn lesson from this part of my little message this evening. Any man, woman, boy, or girl that turns down Christ, Christ will turn them down. Remember that. For some of you sitting in Matthew Street tonight, and the Lord Jesus Christ has knocked at your heart door again and again, and yet you won't open the door. little boy one day in the great gallery when his dad looks at the picture of Philip Holman Hunt knocking at the door. You've seen the picture. The door all overgrown. His dark is standing a lamp in his hand. And when O'Neill Pierce's hand is knocking on the door, it's Revelation 3:20. The whole night stand at the door and knock. The wee boy says to his dad, "Oh, Dad, is that a wonderful picture? That seems a lovely man that walks into that house and he's knocking on the door." And he kept looking. He said, "Daddy, why is it he's knocking still and there's no opening of the door?" "Father, come on in, wee boy." He said, "Daddy, just a wee minute, I want to look at this." "Look," he said, "Dad, the door's all grown over with ivy and stuff." "Come on, boy, away." "What is it, Daddy? There's going to be somebody in that house." The man was not as fast as what he said. "I said, come on into that boy." "I said, Daddy, just before I go, you answered me one question. Why won't the letter man?" "I said, come on, my lad." But a broken down voice said, "Daddy, it's before. I don't want to let him in. That's why you're not saved tonight. That's why you're not saved. You're one of the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died on Calvary's cross that you might be saved from going to hell, and he tells you, if you put your trust in him when he's finished, what's your number 10? You cannot have him in. You let him in tonight. The grand minister meeting. You open the heart door that Christ in tonight by acknowledging him as your substitute and surety, as the one that died in your stead. So God has chosen Israel as his nation, but they wouldn't take Christ when he came. But our Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, God of all, blessed forever is the expression I want. God is omniscient, omniscient, omnipresent. With his omniscient eye, as he came into the world, he was followed down through the generation that he came to, that shall have us, even so shall it be to this wicked generation. But my friend, even in that day, the Lord Jesus got some of these of his own nation to hail him as Lord. And the Lord would see there a little picture of a generation that would rise in a day that was yet to come, that would so hail him, that the word of God should be fulfilled, and so all Israel shall be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is this wretched man. What does it say about him? "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, which then the man hath found." That the man is Christ. You can't break the sequence of the parables. The man in the first parable, the sower that sowed the seed was Christ, the wheat. The man sowed just the seed that brought forth the fruit of the good ground. In the second parable, the man that sowed the good seed, the wheat, was the Son of Man. It was Christ. It's the man again here. I'm the same man. He says, "This is like unto treasure hid in a field." Now the whole parables again are true in this, that Christ took the field to represent the world. So now, here is a treasure hid in the world. Did Exodus 19:1-5 Sam say that Israel was God's peculiar treasure? And when Christ came into the world, that generation of them in bulk practically refused him. A number received them, a little remnant received them. But the Lord looked right down through the ages, that in this very earth where he was rejected, one day that nation would recognize him, and that nation would bow at his feet, and that nation would look upon him in the tears, and that mourn for him as an only son. And with that in view, Christ went to Calvary and he bought the field. He didn't buy the treasure, he bought the field. The priesthood without undue leaven came to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. "Why did you buy the field?" "I bought the field because of the treasure in it. The treasure in it. That in this very world that I created, and now I have bought it. By my precious blood, I've acquired it. I've acquired it by my redemption, my redemptive power. And one day, I will make this earth, as far as my people are concerned, when I come back to reign for 1,000 years, and the day when the desert will blossom at the rose, and the nation will be the sword and the plowshare, and the spear and the pruning hook, and there war no more, and a man shall die the time of an age of 100 years,
That day is coming, and I'll set my people under my rule for 1,000 millennial years, and then take them into the new earth to shine for all eternity. Christ is I of that, and this very earth that I have created, and the very earth I am going to buy and acquire by redemption, in that very earth that lies my people. I said, I'll just keep the treasure hidden until it's right time. When that day of glory comes, just before it's introduced, he'll bear the treasure, and he'll own the treasure. That will take place in the 13th chapter, the 12th and 13th chapters of Zechariah. Now, you won't let if I go on any while longer tonight, because I feel I must. But I want to deal with this parable, for it's great misunderstood. Zechariah's prophet is made to see a day that lies ahead of us. He didn't know, but we know. By the day that he describes, we understand it will lie beyond the rapture of the church. Now, when the church is raptured, there's going to be in the Western world an amalgamation of 10 nations that will answer to the 10 toes of Daniel's image, and will answer to the wild beasts again that Daniel in his vision saw. He saw, as it were, 10 kingdoms. Now that day is coming, and I have not a shadow of a doubt tonight, but what we are looking at, and yet the Christians are a little impressed by it, that the rise and the drive of our own country at the moment to enter the European market. I know there's a pros and cons, but you will remember this. Before ever this thing comes to its absolute fulfillment and climax, the church of the rapture, it must be according to the prophecy. For when that thing comes to its meridian height, it's going to be controlled by a man called in Revelation chapter 13, the beast. He shall be a great political leader in the Western world. And he shall call 3 kingdoms and bring them into himself. And then he'll take full control of that revived Roman Empire politically. Now that day lies ahead, and cannot come to its fruition until the church of God is raptured. That's number one. And now the king of the land in Palestine, by that time a man will have arisen in Palestine, who is called Antichrist. The Lord Jesus said during his ministry, I came in my Father's name, and you wouldn't receive me. But one will come in his own name, whom you will receive. That's the Antichrist. That's the king of the land. Those are the Western leader, the great beast in the West. And the Antichrist, the king of the land, in the land of Palestine. That's only but right. And they won't have anything else but a Jew. What's going to take place at that point? The northern kingdom that even now are looking down upon God's fair land with a hungry eye. The day will come when he wants to attack it. And dear friend, at the same time, there's going to be a miracle. God will dry up the Euphrates. Well, that means I don't exactly know more than this. It's going to prepare a way for the kings of the east to come in to God's fair land. Well, there's also be a climactic day when, whenever the king of the 10 kingdom, the great beast, he has made a covenant with the king of the land. I'll help to preserve your land. We'll make a covenant. But at half the time, he sees he can't carry out his obligation. And what he does, he just takes his tremendous military forces and rushes into the land of Palestine. Only to find that the kings of the east have come in, and the kings of the north have come down, and Jerusalem seems to be going to be swamped, according to this passage. What didn't we read? Now just let me get my eyes to the passage. Didn't we read? It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And when it seems that God's fair land is going to be overtrodden, and Jerusalem is going to fall, it's now about to be besieged. The Christ of God will stand forth out of heaven, and he'll stand forth on his white horse, the symbol of victory, followed by the armies of heaven, and he'll step into the valley of Israel, and he'll meet these great multitudinous armies, and he'll smite them with the sword of his mouth, and he'll stain his garment with their blood. And he'll see the nails from the human head in the mighty stained with the blood of his enemies. And he'll ride through all the great metropolis. What went up and what door held the tables of excess coming. And as it draws near Jerusalem, there are thousands of men and women by the weeping wall. What are they doing? God has put in their hearts to break their hearts because of sin. And the mother of the true Messiah, it begins to come in upon them, our forefathers, mother of the true Messiah. And as the great fits of God near, and the remnant of Israel and I speak of the tragedy of the earth, now it's coming to light. How is it brought out? When we look at the magic pointer, the cry, who is this that cometh from Edom with five garments from Bozrah? His answer is mighty to say, recognize your Messiah. To see the pierced hands and the mark of cruel Golgotha. And it says, they shall weep because of him. The house of David depart, nations depart, Levi's apart, Simeon's apart, their wives apart, their weeping and their wailing, all the tears fallen, crucified our true Messiah, and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's how the treasure will come to life. But all those whose hearts are broken at the thought of a crucified Christ, the true Messiah, it says in that day will be a fountain open for their sin and for their uncleanness. Not a new fountain, but the old fountain. And all this praise by Calvary, dear friend. And all this love. Did ever you end in mourning for an only son? I remember preaching Winchester years ago, and I got a yellow, ill-fated telegram one night, and it said, David, when you come home, Ian has died. I can only remember one sister in our family. All were dead before I can remember. There were others. He and I were great pals. We were saved the same night, 53 years ago. God gave me a little boy. Lovely wee chap, Ian. And a tragic death with scarlet fever. He died most unexpected. So I got permission from my brother and I mounted the midnight Scot and got home. 5 o'clock in the morning, I got to the door and I went on my tiptoes. And I touched the latch as easy as could. My old mother was sitting up the whole night waiting for me. I thought if only I could get in without commotion. But oh, friend. The mother opened that door, that latch, cried, oh, Davy, it was my only wee boy. My only wee boy! He didn't see the way! And my God, what light. I went up, I threw myself over her bed by Mary Lassie, will you try and remember? God had only one son. And he came to Calvary for you and me. It's the first thing brought comfort to her heart. Her old friend will mourn for Christ as a mourn for an only son. And as the remnant comes out in all its fullness, representing the 12 tribes, and so all Israel shall be saved! Saved on the ground of what? On the ground of the atonement of Calvary, recognize, dear friends. The blood of the saved apart from the atonement. And that's how the remnant will be brought to light. And the Christ of God will be able to say that to you. I saw it when I was in the world with my omniscient eyes, knowing one day I would lift the mountain and walk the whole field. Is that a lovely lesson? So Paul, just to cover it up for us in a lovely word, he said, listen, you Romans, don't forget, God hasn't cast away his people altogether, so he'll bring them back. Although now he said, I don't want you to forget, Romans, but even now there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Who is that remnant? Well, it's not the remnant of Zechariah 12. It's a remnant, dear friend, that's composed of the Jews who trust Christ in this dispensation. And they're no longer the Jews, they're just the God, members of the body of Christ. And they were plenty of them in the day that Paul wrote. And that's the remnant according to the election of grace. But on that day, it's so all Israel shall be saved. When the church is raptured, and the enemy, dear friend, are destroyed by the sword of the mouth of Christ, then, dear friend, will the Lord end the great remnant of God's people represented in full self Christ. And the treasure of the Lord. So right through the hidden news. They're hidden and will be hidden right through the day of grace, the treasure. But for the day of grace, it's taken away and the church is finished and the church is taken away. Then we'll begin the gospel of the kingdom. are going to appear into the eternal life, receive the mark of the beast, to receive a covered crucified Messiah.
Your friend deals with her end. Don't get the blessing. Deal with the treasure that was hidden there.
The whole world forgave. And you will see the last death and you will see that part.
And the parable of the power. Now we come to the church and the kingdom. The church and the kingdom. All right?
As soon as they're sown, parable one. There's some good ground here, but just fruit. Yeah, and the tears have been sowed alongside the wheat, but they're still wheat. And the wheat goes on, soon is born again, souls have been brought into the kingdom every day. It's not so plentiful here in our land.
And other lands are coming in, dear friend, and many coming in. And they'll keep coming in until the church of God completes. And the last member added to the body of Christ.
And while this is going on, of course, the open professing systems round us, Christendom, they're quite prepared, of course. It matters not to them when they observe the Lord's Supper. As long as you remember, throw your names in the room.
So it's needed.
You ever wonder how these men, dear friends, will read the Word of God? Does it ever strike them that even before the Christ of God would celebrate the supper for the first time, he thought to that Judas was out?
Judas was out.
Well, if you read in the Gospel, you think that Judas' hand was on the table that betrayed him. It was on the Passover table, but it was never on the Lord's table, as we know.
Never was.
In John's Gospel, it's a wonderful thing that God preserved John after these other men. I suppose God is 100 years of age to leave the last writing in the book of God, the Gospel by John, to fit this statement. When the Lord Jesus said, "The one to whom I set the salt and give it to, that's the same who betrayed me." And he gave it to Judas. And the Bible says, Judas went immediately up.
When he received the Passover salt, he was immediately up. And he was out before the Lord's Supper. That shows that God never intended an unbeliever to handle the holy emblem. Safely now. However, it's still going on, Christendom today. Now, I don't doubt that one or two, three and four, five and six good genuine Christians here and there, you wouldn't doubt their life that belongs to Christ. But there they are, mixed up with this thing. Mixed up with it.
Sitting at maybe taking the thing from the hand of a man that never was born again. The thing won't line up with the New Testament.
Well, I can't deal with that much. I would like to drive this point to me. And I'll tell you more, brethren.
It not only goes that end and cuts that cut another way. For a genuine Christian, if you say you're thinking, and you can come and sit down with a pencil to remember the Lord. Let a man examine himself. And I'll tell you a thing. If a brother or sister in Christ is sitting in the assembly with hard thoughts and a mind against the brother or sister, I'll never put it right. It's possible for that sister to remember the
Lord. If your sky is not clear, you won't do it. And I would never dare, and I know my failure, but I would never dare sit down at the Lord's Supper according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus.
What are you going to do? If there's a brother there and you're not right with them, before ever you go to the Lord's Supper, you just lay your gift there before the altar and go and get right with your brother, and then come.
Not
for
yourself. Young believers, they're older there in the meeting, and the character they're molded, and they'll never be changed. You get the lesson tonight. Never you come to sit down at the Lord's Supper on a Lord's morning, except the sky is clean. Far better stay at home and sit there and even drink seven of you. Not to the end of the Lord's Supper. And then come to my lesson tonight. Thank God you're in this age with all the mixture. Thank God for that innocent the eye of Christ looks down upon with pleasure. And he sees, dear friend, age after age, men and women getting saved. And making up, dear friend, number after number added, number after number added to each other, making up at last to be his precious friend. the Lord dies upon it. And that's the story of the parable. Where does the word come from? The word parable, of course, is a Sanskrit word, an Indian word. And it comes from our word that means Margaret or Marguerite. You call the little girl Pearl. You call her that because her name is Margaret. And that name means purity. If there's one thing, dear friend, that Christ wants to be marked in our personal lives, member of the church, is this: that we live pure life. Purity. I took a note here I have just on the side of my Bible tonight. Now listen to these scriptures. I just put them here for convenience. Blessed are the pure in heart. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. Holding an essay of faith and a pure conscience. I thank God and I stand for my forefathers with a pure conscience. Bodies washed with pure water. Whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. Seeing it purify your soul. Thus the believers looked upon us as manifesting in his living purity of heart, purity of mind, purity of conscience, purity of soul, purity of body. That is a much higher standard. Now, dear friend, this is tremendous. You young believers, young men especially, you devote yourself, maybe, and I hope you do, to the study of Scripture. But look, you could have a mind to take in all truth, and yet never know what it is to practice it in your life. Oh, dear friend, if there's one thing that I groan about and mourn for in my own living, that after 53 years, that I haven't become more Christ-like in my life. Purity of heart. It doesn't mean this thing that pumps the blood. It means the seat of my affections are pure. As far as our positional state is concerned, thank God, that's the one I quoted from Hebrews 10. I've heard brethren trying to quote this as practical teaching in the sense that we should come like... Now here's the quotation. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is opened up for us through the veil, that's to say his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, then if you let us draw near with a true heart. My friend, you couldn't draw near any other way. That means, that true heart there means absolutely true. Having a true heart. Having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What sprinkles the heart from an evil conscience? The application of the blood of Christ to conversion. Having the heart sprinkled with an evil conscience and the body washed with pure water. What is that? The application of the sanctifying word of God to the soul of a man at conversion. So that every believer in Christ that is genuinely born again is got a pure heart. Wonderful God, isn't it? That's how God sees him, you know. That's his positional stand before God. Every believer's in the light. That's the teaching of 1 John. Every believer's in the light. Let him walk into the light. He's in it. He's out of darkness. He's into light. Oh, dear friend, this is a real thing. Yes, this word peril means purity. I'm going to give you an acrostic now in the next 10 minutes or so on the peril. So when I can't get time to detail it all, you'll have it home when you can think of it. The P stands for the purity of the peril. Listen, young believer. It's one of the most essential things in Christian life is to keep your life pure. Keep it pure. And the way you'll do it is, you spend much time in the book of God and allow the word of God to get at you. To sanctify your life practically. And you'll get to know that you want to love. You want to live and love the presence of God every day you live. And the man or woman, boy or girl that lives in a consciousness of the presence of God with them. So keep pure. The devil put that temptation before young Joseph. It was just at the most suitable age for that temptation. When everything
and a natural man would answer to it. He's away from home, nobody sees him. The master's out, the house is empty. Here lad ran for his life, crying, how shall then shall I do this bravely? Nothing when a Christian can live like that. Purity. That's a little point about this peril, speaks of the church. I thought of the estimation of the peril. Only a few verses, but it said it was of great price. Okay. A peril's value. That's the estimation Christ put on the church. It was of great price. He never even said that of the treasure. For I am prepared to teach from my knowledge, simple and poor as it is of the word of God, that my friend does nothing of the universe so dear to Christ of the church. Remember even the type. Whenever the bell of the daughter that answers to my first little parable tonight. Away dear friend, having put them somewhere as they fought maybe today. And mourned for it as Joseph held them captive in the prison. They came from the fire in her hands. One day Joseph revealed himself to them. I have a note here somewhere. Yes. One of the most expensive pearls that ever has been known was owned by Cleopatra. You've heard of her needle yonder in London. And this author goes to tell that pearl cost her 125,000 pearls. So to have a string of them, she would have needed 7,500 pounds to get a single of those pearls. Great price. Great price. How do we know? Oh, friend, look to Calvary. Look to Calvary.
Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. One day a Greek prince was taken captive with his princess and two lads. And the opposing king, he looked at this young manly fellow and thought, oh, well, I'll only go so far, I won't take everything you have. He said, young, I want to ask you, prince, what would you give for the freedom of your boy? I'll give you half my kingdom. Then he looked at his lovely wife. He said, what would you give for the freedom of your wife? I'll give you myself. They were still speaking with a man. He sent them back, although greatly reduced from their place by way of property and country to their own home. One night, sitting around the fire, he said to his wife, my dear, wasn't the king handsome that night? Wasn't he handsome when he gave us our freedom? She said, my dear, I had no eyes for him. I had only eyes for the man that was prepared to give himself for me. Oh, friend, that's Calvary. Calvary. Born to him, a little farmer in the south of England who loved art, and he got to London one day after he'd saved enough. He went up to the first gallery, and the first picture that caught his eye was one of Golgotha. And while no painter could paint that, dear friend, men have tried it, inspired artists, and arrested the old man's attention. And he drew nearer and nearer and nearer to the last picture on the gallery. He had not noticed the ground. The gallery was saying, fire in the gallery. Here was Galahad at the first picture. He had seen nothing else. And he drew near. There were men in the gallery who watched the old man coming up half a step at a time. So they went behind the pillars to look at him. Seemed so unique. Then the sounds began to get panty. And like the way it appears. This guy wasn't standing the long picture of the wall, but he's drawing near to the central audience. And then the cries went till beginning to move, and along the string, and his voice at last sounded round the gallery like a trumpet. Blessed are you, love him! I love him!
Oh, friend, can you look at Calvary and not love Jesus? See, from his head, his hands, and his feet. Oh, that head crowned with thorns, his face battered beyond human recognition. And if that had been all, but oh, dear friend, when the sun refused to shine, and when the man that stood in the gap for you and me bared his breast, and the sword of divine justice was put into its very hilt in the heart of the Son of God, so he cried, My God, why didst thou forsake me? Read the Bible class, keep them bell, shall we, Jimmy McCann, great wee man. Jimmy was a Roman Catholic, and he worked in East Park Head Colliery. The human core was just a little bit higher than the height of the platform there, that was a bit wrong. You had to go with your hands and knees and your back rubbing against the roof to get to the core. Old Jimmy Campbell was beside him, a lovely Christian in the assembly in Livingston. God burdened him about me, Jimmy. He was just a wee dwarf, old man, a wee hunchback. And one day he gave him a book, a little book of the Psalms of David. He said, that was a funny book that I would have given him the gospel by just so would I, probably. But he gave him the wee book of the Psalms. He said, Jimmy, will you read one of these Psalms every morning before we come to the fest? Oh, what did he say? Campbell went on prayer every morning, but it got to be into the third week and there was no response. I just wasted my time of bringing the wrong book. So one morning, he heard a wee man crawling up the wall on his knees. And when he came up, he fixed it up against Jimmy, but Jimmy was on his knees. And the tears were running down, making Campbell through the cold dust and dropping in his thick dust. Said Jimmy Campbell, he said, are you sick, Jimmy McCann? Are you sick? No, sir, no, sir. And then
Jimmy Campbell just quick like that. What morning, sir? The 22nd morning. Is it Jimmy Campbell? I'm going to take a bit of cool this morning. Can you answer me a question? What's your question, Jimmy? Just tell me, Jimmy Campbell, but when are they going to say to that lovely Lord Jesus, who lived such a lovely life? But why was it there in Calvary he was made to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did Jimmy tell me, why did God forsake Jesus? Did Jimmy McCann, that God might not forsake you? Did Jimmy believe it? God led me, Jimmy McCann, to Christ and became a spiritual giant. My God, listen! I wouldn't give the crack of my finger tonight for all you hold of divine principles and you have the heart of affection for Christ. Oh, I would love to think tonight that my heart grows softer and more tender when I think of it, but all the hell that should have been mine due, it was pulled out in Christ when he died in my stead. It was a great price. Cost the creator of the ends of the earth his precious blood. The estimation of apparel. I want to say a little word now for a minute on that. If anyone wants to get away home, just slip out quiet in the pistols. I'll only be a few minutes more. I want to speak on the accretion of apparel. I'll explain that word to you now. Just in my next point. The accretion of apparel. This brings in, how is it made? Well, now the treasure was found in the field. You notice that? That's the one. That's where God will get his remnant. Christ will get his treasure in the coming day when he brings it out. He'll bring it out of the earth, out of the field of the world. But this has got to come out of the sea. Out of the sea. And the sea speaks to the nations. And it's going to make a church full of neither Gentiles. Out of every nation and climb under heaven, they'll come and be joined in the one body. Out of the sea. And notice how the pearl is made. Notice the accretion. There's a little oyster at the bed of the sea. Some little thorn substance, maybe a grain of sand, has it in between its shell and its little body. And that little thing is something given it by God that is good, a sort of varnish. A knacker. And it winds it round and round and round and round and round and keeps winding it round and round and round and round.
until it covers that grain of sand. And the sand disappears the more that it covers it with a varnish, until it disappears entirely. And then
formed the soul saddle, an absolute complete article. Complete. Now a treasure might not be complete. It could be a diamond. And if I should find to tell you how long it takes to polish a diamond, how long it's to be in the lapidary's wheel, my friend, the pearl will never go there.
Well, the little wife is finished with it. And never, remember, what covers and made the pearl was that that flowed from the wounded side.
Of the little wife, what a picture of Calvary. What formed the bride of Christ, the Christ, dear friend, that was seen flowing from the side of the Lord Jesus, the pearl of his precious life, dear. But the pearl was formed from the wounded side of a living little being, an infinitesimal type of the Lord Jesus, with a wounded side out of which came the value to purchase his bride for him. That, dear Christian, it means the winding round and round and round and round of an anchor and a varnish until a perfect pearl is formed. That's all for that at the moment. The next simple point is, first it's purity, it's estimation, it's accretion, and then it's redemption. And it says, he bought it. He bought it. My friend, get a hold of this. And I have three practical thoughts. I can only leave them with you. If you are part of the panel tonight, God demands three ideas to be linked up with your redemption, your being bought. In 1 Corinthians 7, listen to this. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. On all says Colossians 3:24, Paul to the Colossians, we serve the Lord Christ. And my friend, a believer, is not worth depending on as far as you would throw. If that believer's service is rendered to men, oh no, far below the level, you serve the Lord Christ. You are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. I added in my little reading that affects our service. Our service. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, what know you not? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That affects our sanctification, the appreciation of the fact that we're bought. And then 1 Peter chapter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're bought with the price of the blood of Christ. And that affects our sojourning. Past the time of your sojourning here. The final non-truth. The purity of the past, the estimation of it, the accretion of it, the redemption of it, and finally the luster of it. The luster of it. There are women who wear pearls. As a matter of your own responsibility before the Lord. Why do women wear pearls? Why do they wear them? Are there any value health-wise? Nothing will all be on tonight. Women folks would wear pearls for adornment. Whenever that dear woman, Cleopatra, would show her lovely pearls, she may be into a brooch, I do not know. But that's for adornment. What's the lesson? The thing that the Lord Jesus Christ soon resolved to buy it is the very thing you'll keep in heaven to adorn himself. He'll adorn himself with his bride. You are the counterfeiter of the You want to know how you know a real pearl? Now, I was in touch with a jeweler. He's a friend of mine. He told me one time they got a very great headache regarding the selling of true pearls. He said there was a little Japanese. I have his name here somewhere, so they would have it. Now, I haven't mind it just for a minute. It doesn't matter. I'll maybe come back to my mind before I'm through. He was able to produce a pearl. And to all intents and purposes, it was the real thing. And he could do it at a quarter of the price. But when the day came that X-ray got prominent, when they put the thing below the X-ray, what was the sound? In the heart of it, there was a little steel pellet. So what had happened was, the oysters, the men who collected the oysters to make the pearls in Japan, they shot through the shell of a living oyster, the little pellet. And then the oyster began to wind the neck around the steel pellet. It was a true pearl by the black heart. What a wonderful lesson. It's a fraud. But the genuine pearl, you split it in two, if you could, and you'll find this. But that little pearl from the outside to the inside has all the colors of the rainbow. Beauty. Every color that God could give us for beauty is put into the pearl. I'll tell you nothing about it. If you want to know whether the pearl's true or whether it's a fraud, just sink it in the water. And if it's a false pearl, it'll grow dim. If it's a true pearl, it'll never lose its luster. That's the picture of you for the real child of God into suffering and sorrow and trial. Put the unconverted man into real grief until he dies under the grief. For a child of God into sore trial. And I have known them as well as the light shine through suffering and pain and sorrow and difficulty, and have maintained their love for Christ and maintained their testimony to the dying hour. Alexander Lamb, one of our greatest preachers in the north of Ireland, came from Scotland in early days. God bless them, down in Clonkeane around these parts with James Mahar. When he was dying of cancer in the throat. Lovely, clear voice, gospel preacher. One of his colleagues stood at his bedside when he was only croaking. Could no longer speak, just croaking. One of his colleagues said, "Alex, what do you think of Jesus now? That lovely throat he gave you to preach the gospel, now you're just lying croaking for the last hour." His brother, after Calvary, the Lord can do nothing wrong. Say, "Alex, now, blessed be God for the fortitude of a Christian." One of my first lessons, and then I pray. In Belfast, I landed 40 years ago. The old brother called Joseph Foster, now in the glory, said to me, "I want to take yourself to see one of our great saints." And he took me to see a man called Willie Simpson. He used to work in the ship. At that time, Willie Simpson had lain for 17 years on his sofa in his kitchen. He swallowed more medicine in a day than within a man for a year. So really, I would have said. I was quiet, and then Willie said, "Pete," said Mr. Foster to me, "I suppose you're studying what you'll say to this brother. I would just write and lift my heart to the Lord to see what he'll say. But if you don't worry, for it's a healed all the same. If you're a good listener, that's all you need to be." My friend, I did an exposition that day for Willie Simpson for an hour and a half on the 8th chapter of John that will live with me till the day I die. And he said to me before I left to shoot my hand, his brother, "You know, I can see what Paul can say, could say." He said, "What's that, Willie?" He said, "I can see that Paul, I have learned. And whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." But he said, "It has taken me 17 years to learn that lesson. But thank God I've learned it. And I believe he was the happiest man of the field of life. And all his suffering, he was a genuine man. Oh, thank God for such a lesson. It won't belong to my parents again. It's the last winding of the knife. Knife will be finished. Christ will see his cup and adorn himself with it before the universe of God. Until the universe is prepared to cry this hallelujah to the Lord of glory, surrounded by his precious self."